If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Acts. To Acts and chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And Acts chapter 1 is on page 909 in your pew Bibles. The book of Acts is all about the extension and the continuation of Jesus' reign. If the four Gospels are all about what Jesus began to do and to teach as the King of Kings, establishing His kingdom, the book of Acts is a continuation of that reign and of that teaching. And He's entrusting His word, His teaching, to His earthly servants, the apostles. And it's a timely book for us. If there's any question that is hotly debated in the Christian church today, it is, what's the church supposed to do? What is the mission of the church? What is the function? What is the role of the Church of Jesus in a postmodern 21st century culture? And because what the culture tells the church is that religion is a purely private matter, and you have your beliefs and we have ours, but you need to keep your beliefs to yourself and we'll keep ours to ourselves. And I want you to hear that the book of Acts is about a divine message that ought not, should not, cannot be hidden. And it cannot be, it must never be, purely privatized. Ever. That the message of Christianity is the church's mission. That the church has a message, and the declaration of that message is what the church is here to do. At its core, what the church is here to do is to teach and to preach Jesus. Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus ascended, Jesus as King. So we'll join the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And then we'll think together about this most precious message that's given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This is volume 2 of Luke's record of what Jesus began to do and teach and continued to do and teach after his resurrection and ascension. This is the second of two works which Luke wrote to a man, you see in verse 1, named Theophilus. I'm not exactly sure who Theophilus was, but he's apparently a man of some sort of rank, a man who wanted a precise record of what Jesus did, what Jesus taught. And so Luke, in volume 1, in the gospel which bears his name, in volume 1, he says, I'm giving you a record. It's an eyewitness record. Luke is an historian. He gives a very precise record of names, dates, locations, facts. And he's writing to this man so that Theophilus, whoever he was, would be more grounded in the certainty of what he was taught. It's addressed to Theophilus, but under the ministry and continued work of the Holy Spirit, it's not just for Theophilus, it's for you. It is written directly to the Lord's church. The first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's essentially what the message of Christianity is. It's an announcement. It is a declaration of what Jesus did and all the ripples, all the implications of that doing and of that teaching. Jesus did, Jesus taught, and there are implications. There are ripples that affect your life and mine, that affect the planting and extension of the Lord's church. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do in his miracles, in his perfect obedience, in all that he did, in all that he taught, all his commandments, all the sermons, all the preaching. That's what Luke is doing here. Now we've opened up trying to establish that the mission of the church, what Jesus will give them to do. If you look back at the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, at the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus' commission to his disciples is that you go and you preach and you teach, that you make disciples. There is a world that is hostile to the reign of the one true God. And your mission, disciples, your task is to go and to reclaim them to their rightful allegiance. Your mission is to go among the rebellious sons and daughters of men and to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. To make disciples of all the nations. To make known everything that I have taught you. Now, if that is the mission of the church, to preach and to teach Jesus, really, in essence, to preach and teach the gospel. And that term gospel gets used in upteen thousand different ways today without a great deal of definition. And it's one of the most dangerous things we can do. You know, it's like using a dull axe. A dull blade is far more dangerous than a sharp blade. One of the most dangerous things you can do is to use precious terms like gospel without knowing and being clear about what that precious term means. And what the book of Acts does for us is it sharpens our understanding of what Jesus meant and what the apostles meant when they spoke of the gospel, when they spoke of the good news. And so really, I want to ask four questions this morning about the gospel. Four questions about the good news. And the first question is, what is the gospel's authority? Okay, this message of the church, where does the church get her authority? Who is she? Who is this preacher? And who are you in your conversations with folks? Who is the church? Who are you Christians to say what you're saying? What is the authority of the gospel? Let's look together at verses 1 through 3. He's already said, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Look at verse 2 with me. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice what's going on. Jesus, right before he's taken up, in the period between his crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension, what is he doing? He is teaching. He is giving commands. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That this message of the gospel, the authority of the message, does not come from the apostles themselves. That the authority of the apostles' preaching comes from Christ himself. That the message, the words of the apostles are going to be Jesus' words. Jesus is giving them these commands. The Holy Spirit will be illuminating their minds to this truth, inspiring their messages after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, all the apostles are about to go through over the coming years, all the persecution, all the opposition, the hatred, being stoned and left for dead, enduring sleepless nights, all the anxiety of the churches weighing on their shoulders, they would not have gone through all of that torturous mental and spiritual emotional anguish if this were just the word of men. That it is a word from Christ. It is a divine word. And they're not at liberty to adjust the message. They're not going to be, it's not going to be about them being creative. It's about them being good. It's about them being on target. It's about them being spot on with what Jesus told them to preach. It's not about them creating the message of their own will. It's not about they sitting around together and producing their own philosophy of life. No, Jesus gave them commands. And these apostles, they would write it down and they would preach it. The steadiness of the apostles, the courage, the love that they had for people who opposed them, that would not have come about were it not for this divine authority. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a warm influence. He is a person. He's the Spirit of Jesus, the personal Spirit of Jesus. One God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons are one God. They're the same in substance, the same stuff, the same divine stuff that makes the Father is what makes the Holy Spirit divine. They're all the same material, but they are three distinct persons. And Jesus is saying, I have given you a promise. That the Spirit will come. He will be this other comforter. And He will teach you what you need to know. It is a divine word. And He presented Himself alive to them, verse 3, after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. What was Jesus doing after His resurrection? He's teaching. He's preaching. What is He preaching? Look at verse 3. Speaking, this is not just a sitting around conversational sort of speaking. This is an authoritative, like a commander to his soldiers, speaking, authoritatively declaring the kingdom of God. He's speaking to them about the content of the gospel. And that's really the second question. If the first question is, what is the authority of the gospel? And we want to firmly establish that the authority of Christianity is divine. It is not of human origin. The scriptures are not created by the church. The church recognizes what God has given us in the scriptures. So if it's a divine authority, the second question we want to ask is, what is the content of the gospel? If its authority is divine, the second question is, what is the content of the gospel? And you see what happens here. Jesus began to do and to teach. So on the one hand, we can say that the content of the church's message is what Jesus began to do. What was his life like? It was a life of holiness, perfection, miraculous power, supernatural miracles. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? A miracle is supernatural, and something supernatural is miraculous. What Jesus began to do and to teach. That's the first element, the content of the gospel. Look at verse 2. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So you have what Jesus began to do and to teach. You also have the commands which Jesus gave his disciples. What's the message of the church? What Jesus did and taught, and his commands. And you notice also in verse 3, speaking about the kingdom of God. Speaking about a kingdom founded in ancient promises. A kingdom founded in the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. A kingdom founded in the promise that one of Eve's descendants, our first mother, one of her descendants would be born clothed in human flesh, and that that descendant would destroy the works of the devil. That's Jesus. Jesus is that seed. He is that offspring of Eve. It's a kingdom of God founded in ancient promises. It's a kingdom founded in the promise that a prophet would be raised up like Moses. A kingdom founded after the model of David's throne. That David is given a throne and promises are made to that throne that David's throne would endure as the days of the heavens. That it would never fall, that it would never be destroyed. Well, that earthly throne was destroyed, wasn't it? Which points us to something better, something greater. The kingdom of God founded in ancient promises of a seed, ancient promises of a prophet, ancient promises of a king, ancient promises of a priest who would be stricken, who would be smitten, who would be afflicted, who would be pierced for our transgressions. Speaking about the kingdom of God, what was Jesus doing? Jesus is going back to the law, to the Psalms, to the prophets. He is opening the treasures of Scripture for his disciples. You look at Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke, and what is he doing? That's what he's doing. He is opening the Bible to them. Everything written about him in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, speaking about the kingdom of God, that there is a king who would reign, who would die, who would raise again, who would be ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. That's the content. The content of the gospel is all about the life, the death, the resurrection, the obedience of a king, of the king. So you have the authority of the gospel laid out, that its authority is divine. You have the content of the gospel, which is all that Jesus did and taught, his commands and the message of His kingdom. And third question I want to ask is, what was the method of the gospel? If we've already established its authority is divine, its content is all that Jesus did and taught, His commands, His kingdom. A third question you have to deal with is, what is the means? What is the method of the gospel's advance? If He's laying these commands on the apostles, if He is entrusting them with this task of making disciples, you have to ask the question, how is this going to come about? This is a tiny little band, just a teeny weeny little group. The world is literally set against them, both in the church and in the state. You have all sorts of opposition. How in the world is this little band of brothers with small beginnings, how are they going to advance this message of what most people consider to be a criminal? Most people looked at Jesus and He was condemned. He's crucified. He died a criminal's death. What is the means? What is the method of the gospel's advance? I want you to see verse 4 with me. Really verses 4 through 8. While staying with them, or eating with them, He's lodging with the disciples. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. I don't want you to be driven away from the city. I don't want you to be drawn away from the city. Don't leave. Wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me. What is the promise of the Father? Well, the promise of the Father is verse 5. John baptized with water. John the Baptist, as a preparation for the work of Christ, preaching that Jesus is the Messiah to come, John baptized with water. That baptism with water was only a picture of the real baptism to come. The real baptism, second half of verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the apostles, they were well steeped in the Old Testament, the ancient prophecies. They knew what this term would have meant, to be baptized. They knew the imagery of Moses consecrating the priest Aaron and his sons. They knew the image of holy, sacred oil being poured upon the head of the priest. They knew the imagery of the Spirit of God being poured out upon the wilderness, that the wilderness would become a fruitful field. Say Isaiah 32. They knew that promise of Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon this Christ, this Messiah. They knew the promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in the last days, from Joel chapter 2. They knew these promises. And so when they heard this promise, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, they get the picture. And the picture is, the sacred anointing of the Holy Ghost is about to be poured upon Christ's servants so that they can do this very work. The authority is divine. The message is all about Christ. And the method is, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You will be anointed by the Spirit. And so they come together and they ask Him, well, what does this mean? You have to put yourself in the apostles' shoes. And I don't think we can read their question in verse 6 with nothing but criticism. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking if Jesus is going to physically restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. David's throne. Are you going to reestablish David's throne? Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. Jesus is the King. He's spoken about the kingdom of God. He's demonstrated His power, His ability to lead. It's not a terrible question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They've got an element of truth here. They've got the element of truth that Jesus is the King and that He is restoring the kingdom the original kingdom, which was intended to be a spiritual kingdom. They've got an element of truth here. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus corrects their error. They have a mixture of truth and error, like every single one of us in this room. And Jesus corrects the error that is in their understanding. Their understanding is that this is more of an earthly kingdom. And He said to them, "It is not for you to know. It's not your prerogative. Quit speculating. Wondering what's going to be in the future." Why? Because the Father is in control. He is sovereign. He has fixed these times. He has ordered these days. "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." But, see, we're talking about the means. We're talking about the method of the gospel's advance. These men will be clothed with power from the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be focused. "It is not for you to know." You don't worry about what's coming. You don't worry about the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You're going to be focused and fixed upon the duty at hand. And what is the duty at hand? Look at verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." What is the means of the gospel's advance? They will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God will come down upon them on the day of Pentecost, enabling them, equipping them to preach the word of life, to make disciples of all men. And that gospel will advance as they are His witnesses. "You will be My witnesses. You will declare what I have done and taught." In other words, that the gospel advances as His representatives witness or testify or speak, declare what He's done. In other words, the church advances by means of a message that is anointed by the Holy Spirit. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power to understand the truth. This is supernatural truth that is not going to be understood apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry as the church advances to the ends of the earth? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to clothe His apostles first with power to understand the glory and the beauty of spiritual truth. This is a spiritual kingdom He's talking about. And therefore, a spiritual kingdom will be established with a spiritual testimony. A testimony that won't be understood apart from, verse 8, the power of the Holy Spirit. "And you'll be My witnesses to the end of the earth." So we take this. How does the church fulfill her mission? If her mission, if the church's task is to preach and teach Jesus, let's even apply it more locally. Redeemer Presbyterian Church, in the early infant stages of being a strong, flourishing congregation, how does the church advance her mission? She prays. She prays for more of the Holy Spirit. The church is not in need of better methods. She's not. The church is not in need of more creative, innovative, never been done before, the latest and greatest fads, which are just going to be here today and gone next year. What the church needs in order to advance her message is more of the Holy Spirit. Yes, when you become a Christian, yes, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a Christian in part because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. That is true of every single believer. But, y'all, we know there are seasons. There are seasons where Christ seems inexpressibly real to us. There are times when His truth burns brighter in our minds and our hearts. There are seasons of life, there are seasons of church history where His gospel was preached with more power than at other times. There are times when His word is heard with a greater longing and hunger than at other times. Hopefully we can all identify with those different cycles and seasons. What we pray for, what we long for and plead for, we plead the throne of Christ to give us more of the Holy Spirit, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus precious to believers. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry, to shine a spotlight upon Christ and His glory, that we see the King in all His beauty, that the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you and God seems extremely important to you. And He is extremely important in the way you live your life. I'm trying to put it in just the most basic of terms, that the Spirit's ministry is to make Jesus extremely important to you, to raise Him in your estimation, to open your eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to do what? What is the Holy Spirit going to do in you? You will be My witnesses. So we pray for more of the Spirit. We pray that we would be focused on the task at hand. And we pray that He would open doors of opportunity, that we also can be His witnesses. The apostles were witnesses through the writing of the Word. And the Holy Spirit inspired them to record the Word of the living God. And we don't go beyond what is written. The Holy Spirit continues to minister to you, not so that you can write down new copies, new revelations of the Word. The Holy Spirit is at work in you now so that you can understand what is written, so that your heart can be made full by what is written, so that you can endure afflictions with steadiness, with perseverance, so that your very life can be a witness to other people. You're witnesses for Christ in a dozen different ways. Times when you don't even know it. You can be a witness for Christ verbally, non-verbally, through positive teachings or conversations or the way you live your life. There is a certain standard that Christians have in the way we speak. There's a certain standard in the way we live. And our standard ought not be the world's standard. You're witnesses. You're heralds. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Now, why do we pray for more of the Holy Spirit? Why do we pray that we be steady? Why do we pray that we be witnesses? We pray this because without the Holy Spirit, all the energy in the world is fruitless. Without the blessing of the Holy Spirit, all the work in the church is ineffective. If there is one lesson that we get from the New Testament, it is that the power of the church, the effectiveness of the church's witness is dependent on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So yes, we pray for more of the Spirit of God. And if we're not witnesses, you think about this just following one thing to another. Jesus is saying you'll be witnesses in all these places, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. If you are not witnesses, the Judeas and Samarias and ends of the earth around you don't hear the gospel. And the church doesn't grow. And the church remains small. So we have the divine authority, we have the content of the gospel, and we have the method of the gospel's advance. And as we close, I want you to notice the goal of the gospel. And the goal is that the knowledge of Christ be extended to the end of the earth. He's not speaking about the end of the world here. Although he'll speak of the end of the world in other places. Here he's speaking geographically. Places where Christ had never been named. Places on the other side of the world from Judea and Samaria. Places like where we are sitting today. The goal of the gospel advance is that all the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God. And that promise, that goal, it's the promise of the Father to the Son in Psalm 2 that ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. It's the announcement of the psalmist. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. It's the prayer of Psalm 67 that all the nations. Psalm 22, that all the nations. Psalm 110, that Jesus would reign over all the nations. That this is, this one phrase, the ends of the earth, is what has driven our ancestors in the faith. This is what drove our ancestors generations ago to take the gospel to areas that had no churches. This is what drove our ancestors to plant and to build and now to revitalize the churches of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, after he had done, they're looking on, he's lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. Was it a cloud like Sinai? Was it a cloud like what appeared in the temple, the tabernacle? Was it a cloud like what appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration? We don't know. All we're told is it's a cloud. It's a visible cloud so the apostles can see. This is a visible departure. And so they can see that this Jesus possesses the same divine authority as the God who spoke on Mount Sinai. And the God whose glory filled the tabernacle and the temple. A cloud. And took him out of their sight. And they're gazing up into heaven at their king as he departs. Two men. Some have speculated, is this Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah came down on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know. It might be more speculation, but it's certainly two men in white robes. And they remind the apostles. They remind the apostles of the promise. And it's the promise that this Jesus, who just left on the clouds, will return in the same way. It's a reminder that Jesus himself had uttered this promise, that the Son of Man would return on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory to gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's the next a big event for the life of the church. That's the next great date on the calendar of heaven. that date when the Son of Man, when the Judge returns with a crown on His head, but instead of a crown of thorns, it's a crown of heaven. Instead of being pierced with nails, He holds the scepter of righteousness. Instead of His feet being pierced, He is appearing on the white horse. Instead of being surrounded by the crowds mocking and humiliating Him, He appears with all the angels, the archangels, the saints on the other side. And instead of being shamed and humiliated, He returns to reign. Dear friends, the ministry of the church is designed to prepare you for that day. The church's task is to prepare each and every one of you for that day when Jesus returns in the same way He left, to prepare you so that you stand clothed not in your righteousness, but trusting in His. To prepare you to stay focused, not to speculate on the times and seasons, but to stay focused on the duty at hand until He returns again. Would you pray with me? Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening. We offer You our hearts. We pray You would take our lives and let them be consecrated to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.